You're listening to the annual convocation address given by the Reverend John Heaton, headmaster of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. Founded in 1991, New Covenant Schools offers a classical Christian education to families across Central Virginia. Rooted in the liberal arts tradition, our curriculum not only provides that which students should know, it also teaches them how to think. Our goal is to develop students who are lifelong learners and firm in faith. It is a long-standing tradition for the school community to gather for prayer and praise as the school year begins. During this service, our headmaster brings a short address which reminds us of our mission and unites us in our labors for the year. We now join Headmaster Heaton in progress.
Once again, good evening and welcome. We are beginning this year, the 32nd academic year of New Covenant Schools. I am pleased that you are here. It has been my privilege to serve New Covenant Schools as the second headmaster and beginning my 25th year of the school's history. If you don't know where you are tonight, and this was funny last year, funny enough to repeat, some of you who may not know all the ins and outs of New Covenant or classical education or any other details about the school, tonight's service is called convocation, to be distinguished from commencement, which is at the end of the year. But apparently some of our younger students have been confused, maybe some of our seniors here. One mom posted on Facebook to encourage everyone to come to Constellation. One said, come to condemnation. One called it the service of complication. But my favorite, I'm not kidding, the service of constipation. It's none of those things. It's the Latin word, convocation, word that comes from the Latin, which means to call together. And we have called you together to join us in prayer and praise for God's blessing and mercy to us for 32 years. And at the beginning of this year, the last year of participation as a student for these who sit in front of us. In the second chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians, St. Paul makes a rather startling comment about God. Most Christians know the famous statement that immediately precedes this comment, which is, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not according to works, lest anyone should boast. And as important as that statement is, it is followed by an equally important one, but which is slightly less memorable. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And in this single statement, St. Paul announces the beginning and the end of man, both his origin and his purpose. What we refer to as the telos, that is the trajectory, the telemetry to which he is proceeding, where he is going, and where he is ending. The word that is translated as workmanship brings to mind the activity of a craftsman, but a closer look reveals that the underlying Greek word is a word that means to make or to do. In the verb form, it means to construct. But in the noun form, it's the word poiema. It's the word from which we get the word poem. Now, we could read it this way, and it might not make as much sense. We are his poem, created in Christ Jesus. We're not thinking of ourselves in a literary way. We are God's making, which is what a poem is. For us, a poem is a literary effort, a manipulation of language into pleasing patterns, meters, and rhyme schemes. Good poems obey all the rules while capturing and expressing emotions or profound realities. We are amazed, for example, that the ancient epics of the Iliad and the Odyssey are both written in dactylic hexameter. A dactyl is three syllables. The first one is long, the second two are short, like dot, dot, dot. That's a dactyl. Poetry. That's a dactyl. And each of the lines in the Iliad contains three of those. And so the rhyme scheme is something like da 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 da, killing and hating and fighting and such. That's what the Iliad is about, right? And we are astonished because Homer does this not for just a few lines, but for 15,000 in 24 books. We are astonished. God as maker, or if you like, God as poet, has created us in Christ Jesus, far more complicated than anything that we have created from Homer forward. And he has created us for a specific purpose, which is to achieve and accomplish the good. Our existence has its beginning in Christ, and our end or purpose is to achieve the good. So here, in just a short statement, we have discovered one of what we call transcendentals, and in our tradition, there are three of these. You know them as truth, goodness, and beauty. We embedded them into our portrait of the graduate when we said that a New Covenant graduate, get this, because when you graduate, you're supposed to look like this, a lover of truth, goodness, and beauty. Now, if something is transcendent, we mean by that that it's ultimate, that it exists and it is pursued for its own sake. There is no further end beyond for it. It is not a means to an end. It does not have utilitarian value. It is valuable in and of itself. It is to be pursued for its own sake. These three are fundamental to reality because they are found in God himself. In fact, God doesn't just know truth, he is truth. God doesn't just do good things, he is goodness itself. God doesn't just possess beauty, God is beauty. Truth, goodness, and beauty are expressions of the divine nature, and they characterize the world that God has made, his creation, his making, his poem. And fundamentally, what it means to be human is simply this. Humans are built so that they can order themselves to reality. We are made for the world as it is, fallen and broken, but yet made good, fundamentally ordered toward truth and goodness and beauty. And we know this almost innately because we all pursue truth, we all pursue goodness, and we all pursue beauty. Some of us do this better than others. But the experience of something like truth and goodness and beauty is really what it means to live a life of human flourishing. The experience of beauty, for example, tells us that we are at home in the world and that the world is already ordered in our perceptions as a place fit for the lives of beings like us. And our need for beauty is not something that we could lack and still be fulfilled as people. It is a need arising from our condition. We can wander through the world alienated, or we can find our home here, coming to rest in harmony with others and ourselves. Do you remember the first time that you encountered something beautiful? I do. I remember growing up in Orlando. That was BD, before Disney. We lived in Orange County, and it was called that because there were 60,000 acres of orange groves under cultivation in that one county alone. Both of my grandparents, both sides, owned groves. Naturally, that's where I grew up. Nothing was better than warm black dirt under one's barefoot feet with plenty of oranges, not just to eat, but more importantly, to throw at one another. Green oranges were the worst. Ripe oranges were okay, but the very best to throw were the moldy ones, because when you threw them, the mold would come off and it would look like smoke, and when it hit you, it would make you stink for 3 days, which is why I don't eat oranges anymore. I can't get that smell out of my experience, out of my head. Everybody had groves. We were as close to, and by the way, oranges grow in groves. They don't grow in orchards. Apples grow in orchards, and I'm not sure why this is true, but it's true. Oranges grow in groves. We were also as close to Daytona Beach as Lynchburg is to Roanoke. And so we spent many a Saturday there before anybody knew why it was cool. So my two beautiful places were oceans and oranges. And in particular, I remember being about 10 or 12 years old, playing in the groves with my brothers and my cousins, and I climbed a tree just to see how far I could get up. Surprisingly, I got to the very top of one of the trees in the middle of the grove. It was a cool day in January, and the fruit had already been picked. The temperature was probably hovering somewhere around 60 degrees, the humidity was down, and the sky was a pure cerulean blue. And just as I popped my head above the canopy of the entire grove, I was privy to view something that no one gets to see. I was looking at the grove, not from the ground up, not from the dirt floor 20 feet below me, but from the bird's eye view, looking out over an ocean of waving green leaves. Leaves which were 3 and 4 different shades of green as the wind turned them over and then flopped them back. I gazed on those waxy leaves fluttering in the breeze, and I watched the birds shoot across their floor, unseen by any human eye but me. And I was blinded by the bright sunshine, and for a brief moment in my mind, I apprehended a moment that was stunningly beautiful. And it triggered that momentary feeling that I didn't read about until graduate school from C.S. Lewis when he talks about a very similar experience and how it prompted him into this longing for the eternal and longing for beauty. And then the feeling vanished almost as soon as he had it. And then he found himself standing there looking at the flower, longing for the longing. Have you ever experienced that? That's how beauty prompts us to contemplate that there is a God of beauty and that he's pushing through to us, and he beckons us to follow the beautiful path and to find the most beautiful thing. Truth answers the question, what should I know? And the pedagogical means to getting there is initially through feeding a child's natural proclivity to wonder and curiosity. And when we learn the truth, we say that we have overcome ignorance, and good teachers do this. Good teachers are always interesting. Always interesting people, and pursuing truth is always an avenue to pursuing God. We live in a world that is fixed and stable, a world that is fundamentally ordered by truth and goodness and beauty. And it should be perfectly obvious to us that the education of children and young people should follow a path driven by pedagogy that matched precisely what a young human being requires to achieve fullness of life. And what is it that every one of you need? Truth and goodness and beauty. And you would be ill-served and short-changed if you attended an institution that failed to give you those three things. Your education should match your nature, and your nature as one of God's poems, one of God's makings, is a nature that leans into a search for truth, that leans into a search for goodness, and that leans into a search for beauty. If you want to know why a classical education is unique, this is why. Because the curriculum is built around these three transcendentals. Goodness answers the question, what should I do? What kinds of actions do I pursue? A human being created in Christ Jesus is designed for doing the good. Thus we train young people in moral virtues. And where would we find those? At New Covenant, we start with the Ten Commandments. We memorize them. And as these students all know, because I had you all in middle school, except for you, Dylan, and a couple that came to us in the high school, but in middle school, we memorized these in order, and you could call them out to me by number. You know where goodness begins, and when we act in goodness, we say that we have overcome vice. Acting well and doing good is an avenue to pursuing a flourishing life and to finding God. And at this point, my guess is that there would be little objection to what I have said. Truth, yes. Goodness, yes. Go for it. What to know and how to be. Education should do that, shouldn't it? But what about that beauty thing? My colleagues and I spent a great deal of time this week reflecting on this third one, the beautiful. This responds to the question, what should I love? Or what should I desire and enjoy? And at this point, lots of folks might just take a knee and say, you know, beautiful things are nice, but they tend to be expensive, so beauty is optional. We can build a building in 100 ways. And we can make it beautiful, or we can make it meh, or we can make it ugly. To make it beautiful is usually a cost expenditure. There are lots of other beautiful things that you could possess and desire, and they tend to be expensive. And so many people settle for what is mediocre or outright ugly. Nurturing and satisfying the innate desire for beauty is fundamental to education because it is fundamental to you as a young human being. We noted this week in our studies that human beings have enough rods and cones in their eyeballs to distinguish and see 7 million nuances of color. That's completely superfluous to our survival. But it enables us to enjoy the sunset in any array of colors. If I came to your house for dinner, every woman in this room, without exception, would clean the house and make the children do their chores twice. And then you would spend a significant amount of time, probably too much for me, ordering your house, setting the table, and making things just right. It's the headmaster, after all. You'd want it to be just so. And you would do that because you would want me to think well of you. But you would also do that because you would want to show that you think well of me. You see that beauty has a moral dimension. It's a way we communicate value. It shows in how we treat one another with manners. Whatever we have within our means, we will use to beautify and order our surroundings. It's what we do because we're God's poem. We make things that are beautiful and we want to share them with other people. Beauty is not optional, and cultivating the desire for that which is pleasing overcomes settling for the ugly. It is part of what it means to be human, and thus it is an essential part of your child's education. It is often the case that something that is beautiful has no practical value, and because of that, it's not necessary. But truth and goodness and beauty are, in the end, identical. Think of them as the three fingers on your hand. I know you have four, but we're just going to limit it to three. Three fingers on your hand are all considered separate digits, truth, goodness, and beauty. But at bottom, they're all connected. They're all rooted in the very being of God. And they are each a separate way in which a single positive reality is apprehended. Put another way, if you strive for truth and goodness, but believe for whatever reason that beauty is optional, you have betrayed the former. Beauty has siblings like truth and goodness, and it prompts a response in us. Beauty is ennobling in and of itself, and it inspires us to the virtuous. And if we lose truth, eventually we will lose goodness. And if we lose truth and goodness, as a people, we will lose beauty. and we will be diminished. But there are more reasons to press the point as I conclude. As postmodernity has progressed, we are witnessing a kind of individualism and relativism, which is on steroids, it seems, a worldview that embraces truth to me as normal, and which is individuated as much as individuals themselves. It's as though each individual is completely separate from everything else around him, and whatever he holds as his own reality must be reality for him. And we are saying, no, reality is external and objective to all of us, and we conform ourselves to it. But our culture installs individual utility deep within us as the controlling commitment to self-fulfillment. And it's not too surprising to discover that students wired this way are really not hostile to faith, because they're no longer actually threatened by its claims. If it's true for you, fine, I have my own truth. And it simply doesn't matter that your truth claims conflict with mine. That's what we used to say about 15 years ago. And now we say that if you contradict me, you're using hate speech. We have come so far in less than 20 years from letting each to his own to using speech as a weapon to defend our own forms of reality as if that existed. It's precisely this controlling attitude that is resistant to the older conventions of rationality and logic, which we still teach, but which we are told in almost every corner of academia are white tools of oppression. Really, rationality and logic, tools of oppression. That's what we're told. We say no. It is the bedrock of classical apologetics. But it's not just that Lewis's arguments in Mere Christianity, for example, are not sound. It's hard to find people anymore in the culture who care. Culture has moved students deeper into the realm of the affections and the desires and the loves. And every student, if you're really listening to me, knows exactly what I'm talking about. The first thing that you are confronted with in your young lives is likely not truth claims. You may not yet have strong convictions about certain matters of truth, but every one of you know in your heart what you want. You already have desires and appetites, formed or unformed, which will set you on a course and set you on a trajectory, a certain end, and it will take you a place when you get to be an old guy like me. Such a process requires us to address the desires and the loves. Did you know that what we should love can be taught? We have been told this from Aristotle forward. Yes, we can school the affections. We can come to desire the good well beneath the head, because when we confront the beautiful, it reaches us in our soul and bypasses cognition. And it forms desires and loves which can be turned for good or for ill. And that little black thing that you have in your hand is pumping from every social media outlet you subscribe to. It is pumping out the ugly. Now, not in every post, not in every film, not in every clip, but it is flooded with pollution. And it is schooling you unconsciously, narrating your life into settle for what is cheap, to settle for what is ugly. We still need to provide information in the classroom, but we must admit that education is a process not just of a data dump to someone else's brain. It's a process of formation. Information. We don't make widgets at New Covenant schools, we make people. And people are vastly more complicated than widgets. They have a soul that will never die. They have a capacity to know and embrace the Creator, who himself is truth, who himself is good, and who himself is beautiful. Such a process requires us to intrude into the realm of the imagination, the desires and the infection and the affections, and to invade your private worlds and light up the dark corners of your soul to say, this is ugly, this is inappropriate, this is mediocre. You can do better and you can be a better person. That can be painful and a little bit uncomfortable. It was the Greeks who told us to know ourselves. Take a peek. Challenge your desires and your affections. A student will grow up to be what he wants to be. That is, he will likely obey his strongest desires, which is why education must seek to cultivate proper notions of beauty. That which should be desired. It might not be one overriding desire, it might be a whole complex of desires. But the point is that we become what we love. And what we love is not shaped merely by our minds. And the competition for your affections, has never been stronger than it is now, given the technology that so powerfully privatizes your world and caters so powerfully to what you think you want. It's designed to keep you outraged, designed to make you spend your money, designed to make you feel that if you don't do such and such, you'll be left out because everyone is doing it. It's difficult to be 18. It's difficult to be 60 in that world. Our world has lost its grip on truth and goodness. It is finding it more and more difficult to create and maintain beauty. The world's notion of what is beautiful is piped into our lives and hearts from every outlet. So if we were to summarize why a classical Christian education is distinctive in just a few short words, we would say that it is the pursuit of the good and the true and the beautiful, a cord which is made up of three strands and is not likely to be easily broken. I don't make my living criticizing other schools, public or private, but I will say this. Our society is being stampeded, perhaps by a minority, but certainly a strong current that is in denial of reality. Truth has fallen in the street. Pursuing the good, especially for others, has been replaced with narcissism and self-love. And beauty has been replaced with the ugly in our art, in our music, in our movies, and our children have been the targets. And I can assure you that the false and the bad and the ugly is loose and running rampant right here in Lynchburg Public Schools. I know it's a fact. We avert our eyes and we look the other way. But we are now living in a world where adults in the lives of children tell them that they can be something other than what God made them, a boy, a girl, a this, a that. This is a revolt against reality. It is begging for a school to stand up and say, there is truth and there is goodness and there is beauty. Today, students are told that they are not God's making. They are not God's poem. They are their own self-written poem. A girl today, a boy tomorrow, free to restructure God's poem as they wish. But let us remember that as children of God's making, we are created to pursue what is good and what is true and what is beautiful. And by God's grace, we will bring you these things in this year and years to come. God bless you, seniors, in this year. God bless you, parents and grandparents, those who are parents of younger students here. Let us pray for ourselves and for New Covenant. Amen.